2 Corinthians 8, verse 1. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he has started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. And in this matter I give my judgment. This benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their needs, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack.
All right, good morning. Hey, if you're new with us, so glad to have you. My name is Carson. I'm one of the pastors here. You've stepped into the middle of a teaching series through 2 Corinthians. We're kind of shifting into a four-week teaching series on generosity and grace-based giving, so we're glad to have you. We actually started Life Connection in February of 2008, so that was a little over 11 years ago now. And if you're unfamiliar with church planting, one of the things that drives congregations like ours to start a new church is an evangelistic heartbeat, meaning we recognize that we're living in a post-Christian culture. Most people don't grow up in Christian homes. They don't grow up learning the Bible. They don't grow up attending church. They don't grow up with a Christian worldview. The vast majority of people in our culture don't claim to follow Jesus, and if they do, they don't particularly follow Jesus. So we had this heartbeat. We wanted to be a church for people who don't yet know Jesus, who aren't yet connected to the family of God. We want to share with them God's love. We want to share with them God's grace. So with that comes a sensitivity to the way churches are often perceived by those who aren't yet a part of the church. And in the minds of many in our culture, when you think about the church, many of them think of negative things. They think the church is too preoccupied with money. They think the church is too preoccupied with building their own empire or building a brand. The church is too preoccupied with acquiring bigger and more facilities. And so many times then when a person gives the whole church thing a try and the first thing they hear is we're going to talk about giving, you're reinforcing these negative perceptions they already have. So if you're that guest this morning, I thought, all right, I'm going to give this church thing a try, but I'm telling you, Lord, if this guy talks about money, I'm out. So let me just say I'm sensitive to that. I want to explain why we're talking about giving, why it's important for the believer. But we initially were very hesitant to talk about this at all in the early days. And again, because we don't want to reinforce that kind of stereotype. But if you recall, in 2008, something else happened. There was an economic recession. And church plants depend in large part on the generosity of others, people who aren't a part of our church, much like a new business. You depend on people who believe in your vision and they want to support it and they want to generously contribute. Well, when a recession happens, what happens is you get phone calls and you get emails that say, I'm so sorry, but we're going to have to lower our monthly contribution, or I'm so sorry, we can no longer fund you, which puts us in a very difficult, anxious position. How are we going to keep this thing going? Well, I think God in his sovereignty had a plan for us, something that he wanted to teach us as a church. And first, he wanted to show us of God's goodness, his fatherly provision, how he meets all of our true needs. But not only that, he was orchestrating circumstances that would require us to grow together in our stewardship, to disciple one another in what the scriptures describe as Christian stewardship. Now, there are over 2,300 verses in the Bible on money and possessions. Over 2,300. So if you're that guest that came here this morning and you're like, why are they always talking about money, or why does it seem like? It's because as followers of Jesus, we have to teach one another the things that Jesus has taught. And Jesus himself spent 15% of his time teaching on the very important subject of money and possessions, because it's money and possessions that are possibly our greatest threat to a wholehearted commitment to Jesus. Jesus says, the way you think about and value money and possessions is directly tied to the worship of your heart. And if Jesus isn't central to your life, if money and possessions are central to your life, it will strangle you and rob you of all the joy and the life that God wants to give you. And so I just want to give a couple examples as to why this idea of stewardship is such good news for the follower of Jesus. First, the more that we have, the easier it is to convince ourselves that we don't actually need God. The more you have, the easier it is to think you don't need God. I mean, just read Deuteronomy chapter 6, this story, retelling of Moses leading the Israelites into the promised land. God says there, he says, be careful that when you enter these great and good cities that you didn't build, and when you have houses full of things that you didn't fill, and cisterns that you didn't dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you didn't plant, and when you eat and are full, take care lest you forget God. So that's one of the reasons why it's important that we talk about this. Also, the more we have, the less satisfied we tend to be, ironically. The more you have, the less satisfied you tend to be. Perhaps you've heard of the famous quote from John D. Rockefeller, who at one time was the richest man on the planet. And he was famously asked, when is enough, Mr. Rockefeller? And his response is, when is enough, or how much is enough? Just a little bit more. Just a little bit more, that's when I'll have enough. And so we're prone to be less satisfied. The more we have, the more we have to worry about. Has anybody ever replaced the carpet like us? What happens immediately after you get the new carpet? You spill something on it. You bleach it. Something awful happens. That's what we did, like the day after we replaced carpet. And then all of a sudden, you're more sensitive to dirty shoes. And you're more sensitive to the kids and whether or not they're going to spill something that stains on it. You all of a sudden become much more anxious and worried about this new thing that you now have. So the more you have, the more anxious you're going to be. The more you have, the more likely it's going to consume all of your time and energy. So when you're purchasing that new lake house, right, you're thinking of all the wonderful things, right? You're going to be able to enjoy family time. You're going to be able to be generous to your friends. You're going to have lots of fun in the summer, and that's true. But sometimes what you don't think about is all the unforeseen things that are going to occupy your time and energy. So, for example, you get the house, but then you have to fix up the house, right? And then you have all this money invested in the house, and now you have to justify the expense by spending more time there. And spending more time there means less time here. And then on the weekends where you weren't planning on going, you have the neighbor who calls and says, raccoons have taken over your house or something exploded, and now you have, right, the unforeseen time and cost associated with that. So what often happens is whatever the issue might be or whatever the possession might be, the more you have, the more it's likely to consume your time and energy maintaining it or caring for it. The more we have, the easier it is to neglect our relationships. For those of you who are maybe in the retirement stage of your life, what so often happens is we plan and dream our whole lives for this stage of our life where we finally have enough money, where we can travel the world, or we can spend lots and lots of time in other places other than our house. And yet what maybe we didn't think about is how the fact that we're there means we're not here. We're not with people. We're not investing in our community. We're not investing in our local church. So sometimes what we didn't realize was that the greater wealth we have means the less significant relationships that we have. We become more isolated and more lonely. So all that to say, it's good news that the scriptures teach us about this very important subject of stewardship, because God is for your joy. He wants you to draw closer to him so that he can give his life to you, and that is integrally tied to the way we conceive of money and possessions. So this morning, we're beginning this four-week teaching series on the subject of grace-based giving. If you're not a follower of Jesus, I want to return to you. You get a free pass. You can give if you want to, but you are under no obligation at any point in this series to give in any way. And you can have fun with it. You can, you know, fill out some IOUs and drop those in the offering plate if you'd like. I've heard that those are as good as money. Some of you are thinking of the Dumb and Dumber clip where he's got the $275,000 IOU. That's as good as money, sir. You're going to want to hold on to that. Or maybe you can kind of lean over your neighbor's shoulder as they're filling out the check and go, really? Don't you want to bump that up just a little bit? Like, people are supposed to love Jesus, and he gave all his life, and really? That's what you're giving? Like, you can have a lot of fun with that if you're not a follower of Jesus yet. But for those of us who are following Jesus, who call Life Connection home, certainly those of us who are partners, this series is meant to help us discover the joy of a generous life. It's to help us break free from the stranglehold of materialism, which is the air that we're breathing every single day. It's meant to help us take our best next step of discipleship so that we can grow and learn to live the way that Jesus desires for us to live. And so in the weeks to come, we're going to be talking about the motivation for giving. Why should we give? What are the right reasons and the wrong reasons? We're going to talk about the manner of giving. What should our attitude be, or what are the ways in which we could grow in giving? We're going to talk about the model of giving. We're looking to Jesus as our ultimate example of what it looks like to live and give generously. But this morning, we're asking and responding to a particular question. What is giving? From the perspective of the scriptures, what is it that we're doing when we participate in grace-based giving? So pray with me, and then we can discover that together. Father, we know that we need your word. Jesus himself said that we don't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth. And so we want to come dependently to you this morning, recognizing, acknowledging our need, acknowledging that we are not self-sufficient, that we need you, we need your grace, we need you to change our hearts, we need you to empower us to follow Jesus by your Spirit. So please just help us to hear from you and to respond rightly. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so we're going to start in verse 1. If you're new to the Bible, a guy named Paul is writing this, and he's writing it to a local church like ours or a group of churches in Corinth, and he's writing about another association of churches in a place called Macedonia. So he says, "We want you to know, brothers and sisters, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia." So Paul starts by telling the Corinthian church that he wants them to know about the grace of God that has been given to these other churches in a place called Macedonia, which is like present-day Greece. And the reason why he wants them to know about God's grace at work in their life is because he wants to stir them up to love and good deeds. He wants to create some positive peer pressure. He wants them to see this great work of God in the lives of these churches so that they could be inspired and imitate them in the same kind of way. And so the first thing that we need to see as we're looking at this verse is about God himself. God himself is a giver. So when Paul says, we want you to know about the grace of God that has been given to these churches in Macedonia, the implication is that God is the one giving this grace. And perhaps that was really obvious to you, but I just want to make sure that isn't missed, because we often view God very differently. We view him as reluctant and stingy and annoyed, bothered by us when we come to him asking him to meet our needs. But the picture we have right here in verse 1 is that God is a giver, that he gives freely and by his own initiative. He's very unlike me. A month ago, I was at my house. I think I was, you know, with my kids. We were, you know, doing something an awesome dad would do, I'm sure, reading or, you know, playing with Barbies, something really great and respectable. And I kind of heard outside that my wife, Casey, was talking to some people, so I opened up the shutters and looked out, and I saw there was two young college-age guys wearing kind of their company shirt. They worked for Vivint, which is like a home security company, so of course, you know, they're there trying to introduce us to this great deal that they've got going on, that if we'll just pull the trigger and buy right here in the moment, we'll get that low price that no one else will get. And I remember thinking, like a great husband, I'm so glad she is the one having that conversation. I am safe being a dad. And then a few minutes later, she came up, came into the room. I was expecting her to say, well, you know, didn't purchase anything, politely invited them to move on. And instead, she has this kind of look. You know, I'm so sorry because you're not going to like what I'm about to say look. And she says, I told those guys that you'd be out in a few minutes to talk to them. And she said, I'm really sorry, I owe you. I'm like, man, you're killing me, Smalls. So, and then she said, but they're really nice. They're really nice. It's going to be great. So I went out there and, you know, prepared to listen to the very, very well-rehearsed, very polite, helpful, long, drawn-out spiel, knowing that at the end of the spiel, I was going to have to politely decline, only to have them pressure me and then probably give in because I was feeling uncomfortable. So I let them do the spiel, and then at the very end, I said, you know, hey, this was really interesting, very helpful, but we're okay, we're good. And then he said, what did I do something wrong? You know, so then I was in this uncomfortable place of having to have this kind of breakup conversation. You know, it's not you, it's me. You know, that kind of thing. I'm not making it up. This actually happened. And I share that probably too long story to make a point. We often think God is like me. We think that when we go to ask God for things, he's going to be annoyed like I was. Like he's got something better to do, that he's really busy, or that the thing that we're asking for is too small or too insignificant. And so what we need to see here in verse 1 is that God isn't like that at all. God himself is a cheerful giver. He loves to give. He gives before you even ask. The scriptures say that he sends his son and his rain on the just and the unjust alike. And he does that because that's who he is. He's good and he's gracious. The scriptures say that he is a good father that knows what we need before we even ask for it. And he actually enjoys giving to his children. It brings him glory. It brings him delight to see us satisfied in him. And the most stunning example of God's generosity is the gift of his son, Jesus. I don't know if you're a musical at all, but in music there's a term called a crescendo, and it starts small and gradually gets louder and louder and louder. And if you're to think of God's generosity peppered throughout the scriptures, God's generosity is loudest at the cross. That's where God's love and his self-giving is most evident and most clear and loud in our lives. And that's why in John 3:16, John says, "For God so loved the world that he gave." God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever would believe in his son Jesus would not perish, but instead have eternal life. So God is a giver. And according to verse 1, Paul says that he has given his grace, his benevolent goodness, to these Macedonian churches freely and by his own initiative. But secondly, another observation we could make in verse 1 is concerning this term, the grace of God. The grace of God, or grace, is used in different ways and different contexts. It has a pretty wide range of meaning. But in this case, what it refers to is God's enabling power to live generously. God's grace is his enabling power to live generously. And verse 2 makes this really, really clear. Paul continues, "For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part." So notice, Paul says the Macedonians experienced a severe test of affliction. And what Paul means by that is they were experiencing something called Christian persecution. They were being persecuted or treated poorly, treated unjustly, because of their commitment to Jesus. Now, Christian persecution can take a variety of forms. One example, it might look like social ostracism. That's probably what we're most familiar with in the United States. We don't experience a lot of physical suffering for our faith, but certainly social ostracism is one. It's when you're unjustly criticized or slandered, ridiculed, maybe excluded socially because you identify with Jesus or because you're trying to practice the way of Jesus, and at times that's going to bump up against the values of the culture. It's going to cause people to respond to you negatively at times. So an example, you could affirm the scripture's teaching on sexual ethics, for example. If you were to do that, even if you were to do it with humility and with respect and with gentleness, it might be received with this accusation of bigotry, that you're just a hateful bigot. That might be one example of this kind of persecution. It might also include things like the loss of money or property. I was just reminded this week of author Randy Alcorn's experience. He was with a group of Christians peacefully, nonviolently protesting and affirming their kind of pro-life convictions. and they were sued and actually lost in a court of law. And so collectively, they were ordered to pay $8.2 million, which averaged out to be about $250,000 per defendant. So what that meant for him was he wasn't able to make more than a minimum wage for about 20 years of his life. To protect his church from harm, he had to resign from his position. He ended up with a couple best-selling books and didn't see a dime of those royalties. But all of that came not because he was doing something sinful or evil in the sight of God, but because, in fact, he was doing something God-honoring and good for others, and yet he paid for it. So that might be what Christian persecution looks like. But the next question we need to ask is, or the next thing we need to see, rather, in verse 2, is that not only were they experiencing this extreme test of affliction, but it says they were living in extreme poverty. So anytime you see mention of the Macedonian churches in the scriptures, one of the things that they'll say or describe them as is a poor group of people. They love Jesus, they follow Jesus, but they were very living very economically poor lives. Well, what happened when they were experiencing persecution is that they lost a lot of relationships with family, with friends, with neighbors, and in some cases, they lost their job because of their commitment to Jesus, making their already poor situation even worse. So this is the kind of circumstances that these believers find themselves. Now, what does this experience of severe affliction and poverty have to do with God's grace? Why does Paul tell us about their situation, and what does it have to do with their experience of God's grace? Well, here's the shocker. These Macedonian Christians not only experienced a severe test of affliction, but it was accompanied by an abundance of joy. Now, just think about your own life. If you were living in their kind of impoverished situation, do you imagine feeling great, overflowing joy? If I were to assume my response, I would think that with my increase of difficulty would become an increase of misery. And yet that wasn't their experience. Why would that be? Paul says joy is this supernatural gift of the Holy Spirit that is independent of our circumstances, meaning it doesn't rise and fall with whether things are going well or going poorly in our life. Because of God's Spirit that indwells the believer, we can actually have this inner sense of peace and satisfaction, even in the worst moments and circumstances of our life. Paul says that's God's grace in your life. There's no explanation for that kind of experience other than God giving of himself to these churches. Additionally, Paul says that their extreme poverty was accompanied by a wealth of generosity, extremely poor and extremely generous at the very same time. They all gave financially to the work of God. Now, again, another question: how do we explain that kind of behavior? Paul's answer is the only explanation is God's grace. God has given them his enabling power to live generously. So the question we asked at the beginning, what is giving from a Christian perspective? It's this: giving is a visible sign of God's invisible grace. Giving is a visible sign of God's invisible grace. Giving is God's grace in action. Now, let's look to the Macedonians' example and draw some application for it for our own lives. If you're anything like me, this is my typical thought process. I love this idea of generosity. I admire it when I see it in others. One day, I would really like to be like that, and I'll do it when I have more money. I'll do it when I'm no longer a middle school student, when I'm no longer a high school student, when I'm no longer a college student, once I start a family, once I get settled in my career, then I'll start giving. What the Macedonians do is they encourage us and they challenge us. They teach us a lesson that's so important to stewardship, and it's this: if you don't give when you have a little, you will not give when you have a lot. If you don't give when you have a little, you won't give when you have a lot. When your income increases, can you guess what else increases? Your spending increases. Your lifestyle increases. So instead, what Jesus wants to do is liberate us from materialism, and he wants to teach us how to trust God with our lives, with his money, with his possessions, right now, even when you have a little bit. So there's a lot of things that I messed up early on when I was a new Christian, but one of the things that God instilled in me at a pretty early stage was the practice of giving. So I, as a 15-year-old kid, got my first job at a barbecue restaurant, and because of, you know, God's word and some discipling influences in my life, God cultivated within me this conviction to start giving, even though I didn't have much. I had a part-time job making $6 an hour, and I wasn't making much, but what God told me to do was to take every check I got before I did anything else with it, before I spent it on toys, before I paid bills, before I did anything else, I was to give him 10% of it. And that's a habit that I began as a 16-year-old high school student. So if you're a middle schooler, if you're high schooler, if you're a college student, if you're a young adult, whatever stage of life you're in, this is something for you right now. This is something Jesus wants to teach you right now. He wants you to become a certain kind of person. And it doesn't begin later, it begins now. So whether it's an allowance that you're living on that your parents have given you, whether you have a part-time job, whether you're a student but you're able to make a little bit of money on the side, or whether you're in the midst of your career and you have a salary, whatever it looks like, this is one of the encouragements that we're being given, is we're to take a step of faith right now to begin living generously, because God's grace, right? God's grace is going to enable you to do that, and God is going to show himself faithful to provide for all of your needs. Again, Randy Alcorn says, giving isn't a luxury of the rich, it's a privilege of the poor. It isn't a luxury of the rich, it's a privilege of the poor. This is something that Jesus also commended and affirmed. In Mark 12:41, there's an occasion in which Jesus is observing many rich religious people coming to the temple, which would have been the center of worship and community life for a Jewish person, and Jesus was observing them coming and giving their offering. And then he noticed something curious, a poor widowed woman walking up to do the same thing, and sensing a teachable moment, he grabs his disciples, he says, see this woman, she's giving two little coins into the treasury, which amounts to about a penny. And he says, all these other people, they have been giving out of their wealth, but this woman gave all that she had to live on. And he doesn't criticize her for it. He doesn't condemn her for it. He doesn't say, what a fool, that's such a misuse of the little bit that you have. Instead, he says, this is what it looks like when the kingdom of God grips your heart. When you trust the Lord, when you're experiencing his love and his grace, it frees you up to give in ways you never thought you would. So Jesus commends this thing. Now, Paul in verse 4 continues. We know that these Macedonian churches have begun to practice generosity, but what specifically did that look like? Verse 4 makes that clear. Paul says, they gave, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. Begging us for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. So their generosity was about contributing to some kind of a relief effort for the saints. If you're new to the Bible, the saints is a word that is applied to Christians. It means set apart ones. So if you're in Christ, then according to God's word, you have been set apart by God and for God. You are holy to him. It also tells us that these Macedonian believers were giving to other Christians. Their generosity was expressed toward the family of God in some significant kind of way. And what this reminds me of is really, on a practical level, in part what it's going to look like for us to live together as the family of God, as a local church. It should be normal for us to care about one another and support one another and contribute to one another. When we have surplus and another family member has a need, we're able to meet that need with our surplus. There's a variety of ways that we practice this on a regular basis as a local church. We're having a backpack drive. And while much of those gifts are going to go to the community, there's also people within our own church who will be blessed by those gifts. Every year around Christmas time, we have Affordable Christmas, which is about empowering and dignifying families to provide them with a memorable Christmas. And so we're able to serve the community by providing a Christmas store with brand new gifts reduced to roughly a tenth of the retail cost. But there's people in our own congregations that get to experience that as well and be able to provide for their families. That's one way that we're trying to practice this kind of love. We have a benevolence fund, and we prioritize our members in the benevolence fund. So when you find yourself in circumstances out of your control, when you find that there's more month than money, we have a fund that is available to help you and provide relief for you, to encourage you. This is a normal part of living together as the family of God. There's a ministry or a team who who provides meals for new mothers or for families when they're experiencing tragedy or grief. These are all practical, tangible ways that we're trying to love one another as the family of God. Well, similarly, we are told in various places that Paul was putting together a relief effort, an offering, a collection of money that he was getting from these various churches in Achaia and Macedonia. And eventually he wanted to take this offering and bring it to these other Christians living in a place called Jerusalem. It was kind of like an ancient GoFundMe, is basically what he was doing. Now, what's interesting is Paul calls this collection an act of grace. Three different times in chapter 8, an act of grace. So first, in verse 6, he says, "Accordingly, we urged Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace." Again, in verse 7, "But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace." Verse 19, "And not only that, but he has been appointed by the churches to travel with us as we carry out this act of grace that's being ministered by us for the glory of the Lord himself and to show goodwill." He calls this collection of money an act of grace. Why does he use that kind of language? And to answer that question, I think it's helpful to just zoom out and think big picture. What is God doing in the Bible's story? There's another letter that he wrote in Ephesians, and he makes it plain as can be in that passage. He is exposing to us God's plan. He calls it a mystery. And in the scriptures, a mystery is something that was once hidden that's now disclosed. And this is the mystery or the gospel that's being revealed. He says that in Christ, God is reconciling everyone and everything to himself. And he's doing it by bringing all things under the leadership of Jesus. Our world is broken, relationships with God are broken, relationships with other people are broken, our relationship to ourselves and even to the natural world is broken, but in Jesus, God is uniting all things under the leadership of Jesus. This is the mystery that's been revealed. More specifically, he says, in Jesus, there are men, women, and children from every ethnic group on planet Earth that God is saving through Jesus, setting apart for himself, and bringing into the family of God as brothers and sisters, whose ultimate destiny is to be with God as his family in a new creation, a new heaven and a new earth for all eternity, forever free from sin, suffering, and death. That's the big picture that God is working through the gospel of Jesus. Now, what does that have to do with this collection of money that Paul is organizing? It has to do with a lot. What it does is it illustrates his theology of the gospel. He says this is a practical, tangible expression of the gospel of grace that reconciles enemies and brings them into the family of God as brothers and sisters. And this is why it serves that in that way. These churches in Achaia and Macedonia were largely Gentile believers, non-Jewish. And the people that are going to be receiving this collection who live in Jerusalem are primarily Jewish Christians. And like our day, there was all kinds of tensions in their time between these two groups of people. They didn't always get along. They didn't always think well of each other. They didn't like each other. They certainly didn't love each other. And yet in Jesus, these people who were often enemies are being brought together as family, and Jesus is commanding them to love one another because they have the same Father. They have the same Lord Jesus. They say have the same gift of the Holy Spirit living inside them. They have the same baptism. They have the same mission. They have the same destiny. Together, they are being united under the leadership of King Jesus. And if those Gentiles were to say, "No, Paul, I'm not contributing to that collection. I don't want to have anything to do with them," they would be denying the gospel of grace that they say they believe. And if those Jewish Christians were to say, "I don't want money from those people. I don't have anything to do with them. I'm not going to receive a handout from them," they would be denying the gospel of grace that they say they believe in. So this is where our theology gets really, really practical. You want to know if you really believe in the gospel of God's grace? Are you generous toward the family of God, however similar or different they might be from you? This is why giving is so important. This is why we practice it every week as an act of worship. Because it's not just meeting needs. It's an expression of our confidence in the gospel of grace. It's an admission that we ourselves are sinners in need of the grace of God, gladly giving to other sinners in need of the grace of God. It's a demonstration that we really believe this good news message. So again, what is giving? Giving is a visible sign of God's invisible grace. Giving is God's grace in action. God gives us grace and we respond in worship by demonstrating generosity to others and especially the family of God. Giving is a visible sign of God's invisible grace. And so we're going to conclude our time together by meditating on the grace of God in the cross of Jesus. Every week we conclude our teaching time by observing the Lord's Supper. If you're unfamiliar with this practice, this is something that Jesus instituted for the church. It's something that's affirmed by the writers of the New Testament as something that has ongoing significance, and it's deeply meaningful. When you take the bread that you'll notice is broken already, it's supposed to remind us of Jesus' broken body. And when we dip it in the cup is to remind us of Jesus' blood that he shed on the cross in our place and for our sins. It's Jesus' death that reconciles us to God vertically. As Peter said, Jesus was the righteous who died for the unrighteous to bring us back to God. But the part that we often forget or overlook is we're not only reconciled vertically to God by the cross, we're reconciled horizontally to one another. Those of us who wouldn't want to have anything to do with each other outside of Jesus are now brought together as family. We're reconciled to one another as brothers and sisters, and part of our discipleship is learning to live that out in all kinds of everyday practical ways. So you're invited here in a moment to just meditate on the significance of the cross for your life and for our corporate life together as the family of God. We need to remember that in Jesus, every ethnic group on the planet is being brought together into the loving fellowship of the triune God. So as you prepare to worship, I want to give you a couple simple next steps. First, maybe the best next step that you could take this week, every day, is to ask God for his enabling grace. If we can see anything from this text, it's that God's grace precedes any kind of generous living. And so what we need more than anything is God's grace. And I'm always reminded of the author of Hebrews who says that in Jesus we have bold, confident access to God himself. We can approach the throne of grace with confidence and we can ask him for the grace and mercy that we need. So having that confidence in Jesus, what if every day this week you said, God, I want to be generous like you, but I need your enabling grace. Put yourself in a posture of dependence. Secondly, God tends to create life change when we place ourselves in certain kinds of environments. And so we're going to have a 4-week teaching series on grace-based giving. What if you did everything in your power to be here? Place yourself in an environment in which you can encounter the grace of God that will transform our hearts and lives. What if you made that kind of commitment? So before you come forward, ask the Lord for his grace, ask him to change your heart and make you a generous person, because giving is a visible sign of God's invisible grace. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this text because it speaks to us where we live. It reminds us of our need. We can't change ourselves in our own strength. We need your grace, your transforming grace, your enabling grace. It's only by it that we can live generously. So we ask that you would give us what we need to live in a way that honors Jesus. We look ahead to the remainder of this teaching series that as a consequence of our time together, we would become a more generous church. That we wouldn't be crippled by materialism, that we wouldn't be crippled by constant anxiety about stuff and things, but instead we would learn to live with open hands, that we could give generously, even sacrificially, knowing that you're a good God who will meet our every need, that we cannot outgive you. So as we come forward to remember Jesus, we ask you to produce in us this kind of life change. It's in Jesus' name we ask.